All right. Well, we are about to move into our time of preaching, and I am so pleased to introduce to you the Reverend Sam Andriades. Sam is officially one of my heroes in life. He has been my preaching mentor. So if you love my preaching, please thank him. And if you loathe my preaching, ignore that for a moment. But Sam is an incredibly accomplished individual. Sam graduated from Yale University with a BS in geophysics and geology. He was awarded the Yale Geological Hammer for thesis research. He then went on to graduate from New York University with an MS in computer science. Following that, he graduated from Reformed Theological Seminary with an MDiv in pastoral ministry, and he is currently enrolled in Covenant Seminary in a doctorate of ministry program. But it doesn't stop there. He has served as adjunct faculty of Israel Theological Seminary in Ashkelon, Israel. He's taught at the King's College in New York, and he has served as a panelist in the Historical Jesus panel debate at New York University. And that is really just scratching the surface of this man, and time will not allow me to go on any further. Needless to say, I believe you are in for a treat today. This is a man that is not only brilliant, but also filled with the Holy Spirit, and I am so pleased to have him at Ironworks. Let's welcome him.
Thank you, thank you, thank you, Darren. I'm going to read this passage for you that's on the back of your bulletin to speak to you about. I understand that this was the passage sort of last week for Easter, so I thought we would continue on with it this week as well. Before I do, I just want to say why I'm here and why I'm glad to be here today and why I feel so honored to be speaking to you, and that is because, you know, I don't know how many of you are kind of coming here regularly or if you're just stopping in or visiting, but I want to tell you why I would come to this church if I were living in this area. There are a lot of things that might, be very attractive about Ironworks, music, and some of the things you've heard today to tell you what kind of a community this is. But one of the main reasons that I would come here is because of the pastor that is leading this church. You may not know this, but Darren Pesnell, who is the pastor of this church, is not drawing a salary at this time, and he is starting and leading this church. It takes a lot, friends, to run a church. It takes a great deal. And if you think about it, why would somebody who's pretty well set the way he has a good job, has a good family, everything's fine, why would he take on this whole other thing that he's doing? And we do hope at some point the church would be at a place where he would be able to draw a salary. But right now he's not. So he's doing what the Apostle Paul calls in the Bible, presenting the gospel free of charge. He's doing this you got to wonder, why would anybody do this? And I'm sure he wonders at times, why would anybody do this? And the answer is, the only answer there is that there is something very real and precious in the gospel. That's the only answer, because he's not getting girls through this. He's not getting money through this. Why else, would you do things in life? But there's something of precious, there's something of value here, and he's putting that forth. Because of the caliber of this man, that's why if I lived in this area, I'd be coming to this church. So I'm honored here to be able to address you today. Let's look at this passage once again. We're just going to look at the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there's a little bit of a typo there on the back page. It's not 1 Corinthians 5. So if you have a Bible and you want to read it in the Bible, or if you go home later and want to look at this more closely, it's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 7. Just verses 1 through 7. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, you know, I talk to a lot of people in this line of work, talk to them about coming and casting themselves on the Lord, converting to Christianity, we can call it, you know, accepting Christ. People have different ideas for what it is to come to God and to give yourself over to the Lord, to become a Christian. And I hear different reasons why people don't become Christians. And one of the reasons that you might expect to hear, that I hear a lot, is that, you know, I think that I just think too much. And so I'm kind of a skeptical person. So I read these things and I'm not quite convinced. That's one of the reasons I hear that people, one of the top reasons I would say people will say, I can't quite become a Christian, even though they like the vision of Christianity. And the second reason that you might not expect to hear, but I hear a lot, I would say is one of the top reasons, is that people look at their lives and they say, you know, too much has happened. There's been too much water under the bridge. There's been too much going on in my life. And just all the things, I see this vision of holiness that Darren was talking about, this vision of goodness, and I like, you know, it's great, but that can't be for me just because of what's gone on in my life. And this is people who would really like to kind of cross that line, but they feel like they can't do that because there's just too much that's happened. Well, what I want to tell you about today is somebody who had both of those reasons wrapped up into one. You know, the other night for Good Friday service, I invited anybody who wanted to come over to my house, and we watched this old Jesus flick called The Greatest Story Ever Told, which is a movie that was made in the 1960s. So I like watching these old Jesus films. You know, I think I enjoyed watching it more than other people did. Other people sit there and say, "Well, that's wrong. That, you know, that couldn't be good." And they find fault with it. I'm not bothered by that. I'm just enraptured by the picture of what it would be like to actually have Jesus come into your house. What that would really be like. I remember there was one scene where Jesus is walking away and the character Mary says, "I fear for him," looking at Jesus walking away. And her brother says, "Why?" And she says, "Because his heart is too good." This was a really interesting picture. And I think a lot of people look at Jesus walking away and they think about that. They think about his heart is just too good. I just couldn't get there. Okay, so There's a person I want to tell you about this morning, a story of somebody who had both of those reasons wrapped up into one. This is not a guy who would become a follower of Jesus Christ. It just, too much was stacked against it. And it was too much water under the bridge. He was too skeptical. He was not somebody who was going to be taken in by things. And yet, he became not only a follower of Jesus Christ, but a great worshiper of Jesus Christ. In fact, a leader in the Christian movement. In fact, one of the most important leaders in the Christian movement, one of the first leaders in the Christian movement, the leader of the early church in Jerusalem, and his name was James, the brother of Jesus. What was it that happened? Because this guy was not a guy who was a follower of Jesus all during Jesus' life and ministry, and different gospel writers make that very clear to us. What was it that happened to James, this to answer the despair of this skeptic? What was it that brought him to embrace this Savior? And you can read about his words. You can tell that he became a Christian because you can read a letter of his toward the end of your Bible called the Letter of James. It was this thing called the gospel. The gospel. Now, that's a word that gets tossed around a lot in the New Testament. One of the great things about reading this passage that we're reading about in the bulletin here is because it's a unique passage. It's one place where actually the gospel is defined. Because you can look at, you know, if you try to read through different books in the New Testament, you hear a lot about the gospel. You hear, oh, let's go out and preach the gospel, and the gospel is great, and it does all these great things. But if you're like me, you read that and you say, well, but what is the gospel? It talks a lot about it and things that it does. What is it? What is it? And there actually, you read through, and I've only been able to find one place in the whole New Testament where actually it tells you what the gospel is. What is it? And it's right here. This is the one passage where somebody actually says, all right, let me tell you what it is. And this is the Apostle Paul writing not 25 years after the events. He says, here's what the gospel is. And it's not a doctrine. It's not a principle of living. It's a story. You notice that? He says, if you look at this passage, he says, now I'm going to remind you, brothers, of the gospel. Here's what it is. And people told it to me, and I held fast to it. And this is what it is. I deliver to you. Here's the first importance. Jesus died for our sins. He came, he died for our sins because the scriptures said so. He was buried in a cold, hard tomb. What happens to us happened to him. And he rose from the dead, again, according to the scriptures, and he was seen. And that's it. That is the gospel. That is the story. I mean, you notice that Paul says this is what it is. It's a story. And he tells it in such a way, though, that it maintains its power. Because, friends, ever since it happened, ever since people have told the story, there has been a tendency to make the story different than what it is. And so the way that Paul tells it in a certain way, it keeps what it is and it keeps what it has. And you can tell it by looking at these details. Notice in verse 4, he says part of the story is that when Jesus died, he was buried. Now, why is that so important to emphasize? Because this is not the only place, by the way, that the Apostle Paul emphasizes that Jesus was buried. This is when he gives a summary of the story, this burial thing comes up again. Why is that so important? Well, because it tells you that he really died. You know, there are a lot of theories about what happened back then. Apostle Paul is trying to tell you, it was real death. Because, you know, if I die, then something has to happen to the body, right? I get cremated, or I get thrown overboard, or something, I get buried. So what is he saying is that he was put in a cold, hard rock of a tomb. What he's trying to say is he really did die, lest the story become about something else, lest it become, well, it was kind of a spiritual death or something like that. He says, no. He really died. And it's very interesting to see that in the first century here, Paul is writing not 25 years after the events. They're still dealing with an empty tomb. He's trying to say there was a tomb, and that tomb is now empty. And he's talking about this because even in the first century, this was the problem that they were dealing with. What happened? Why is that tomb empty? Really died. Then verse 5, look, he says, again, part of the story is that after Jesus rose from the dead, he was seen. He was seen. Lest the story become something symbolic that, you know, it's things you can hear around Easter time. Well, it doesn't really matter if he really physically rose from the dead because he rose in our hearts. Paul's saying, no, he was seen by people. I mean, you might be deceived if a few close followers saw him, but no, at one point he was seen by 500 people at one time. That this was a physical, bodily resurrection, not symbolic. And so you see, he's going after all these details. He says it was very carefully preserved. You see what he says there in the beginning of the passage? That other people told it and was written down. It was passed on very carefully. And again, he lists the people. And Paul isn't listing everybody that saw him after he rose from the dead. He's being selective. You know, these aren't all the people that saw Jesus, but he says Cephas saw him. That's another name for Simon Peter. Why is Paul mentioning Simon Peter? Because there was a connection between Simon Peter and the church at Corinth. You can tell from earlier in the letter that the people of Corinth knew Simon Peter. So if you kind of read between the lines, what Paul is saying is you could go talk to Simon Peter and say, did he really appear? Did you really see him? So Simon Peter could say, yes. And he mentions other people that they might be able to talk to. These 500 people, probably some of them, were known at Corinth. Some of them they could go and talk to. So you see, the way that he's telling the story is to emphasize that there is evidence for this. And friends, that tells us two things. It tells us, first of all, that right at the beginning, this was never supposed to be a symbolic story. This was supposed to be a story that if you were there, your eyes would bulge open. This wouldn't just be a psychological experience or, you know, something that you would be amazed. The physical resurrection. But secondly, it tells us a little more. It tells us that the evidence was there. Because if the evidence was not there for Jesus rising from the dead in those first few decades, there would be no better way to kill this nascent movement called Christianity. It was making some amazing promises, making some amazing enemies. And if you wanted to kill the Christian movement, no better way, no faster way to kill it than to stand up and say something like this that wasn't true, that there wasn't evidence, that there was evidence when there really wasn't. So this even tells us a little more. We can even deduce from this that there was that evidence. Otherwise, he never would have said this. That's what he's trying to say. This was a physical resurrection. You can know it. There is evidence for it. Now, why is that so important? Why is it important to tell the story, this thing called the gospel, that way? Friends, I hope that you realize this, because these days you have a lot of people saying a lot of different things about this story and about what really happened and what it really means. Paul tells it in this way because if it really happened, if it was a real physical story, then it can really matter to the real problems of your life. He tells it this way because if it was a real story, then it can really address the needs that you have for salvation, the real physical needs that you have, you know, the things that you are dealing with that are quite physical, and you know what they are. If that story really physically happened, then that can address your problems. And if it becomes something symbolic or religious symbols, then it's very nice, and it's up in the air, and you might feel good when the music is swelling, but it's not going to help you. Paul is very careful to tell it in this way. You can have evidence that this knows that this happened. That's how you can know that it can really apply to your life, this thing called the gospel. And that's what it did to this guy named James. So I want to tell you about James. I want to tell you a story of what we can know. And just imagine about James. James, as I said, was the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, the second-born in that family. He grew up with Jesus. He's a historical figure. We have mention of him even outside of the New Testament. Documents tell us that there was this figure, historical figure named James. And the two of them grew up in a rather sizable family with a number of brothers and sisters. What is it like? What do you think it was like while they were growing up? I'm sure that James probably noticed there was something original about his older brother. Something different maybe about it. But, you know, because of the self-centeredness of youth, he probably just didn't kind of focus on these things. I mean, maybe it was how when there was a treat to be given, how Jesus was never putting himself forward before Joseph or Simon or Judas in order to get the treat. That he was always letting them get the treat first. And not in order to prove that he was some kind of nice guy, but he seemed genuinely to get pleasure out of James enjoying the treat first. Or maybe it was how when the sisters had a problem, the loom got jammed, or, you know, they had some heartbreak, that it was Jesus who actually was there talking to him when the other brothers just couldn't be bothered. Or maybe it was how whenever Joseph, their father, needed help with a building stone, Jesus seemed to be the one who was there helping him. But as I say, James probably probably noticed these things, but it didn't really register as important in his mind. He probably just didn't think about it. Or maybe as the family matured, he did start to think about it. He did start to notice this difference. It became more pronounced. And, you know, maybe James, the second born, didn't have such great thoughts about it. Maybe he started to notice that, you know, everybody was always talking about Jesus, and everybody always loved Jesus, and parents pet, and da-da-da-da-da-da, you know. Why is everybody always talking about Jesus? You know, or maybe when they were, is this not good, talking here? I have to be behind these. Maybe when his parents are going to sleep up in the loft and whispering about the day, maybe James overheard some of the things they were whispering. And maybe at times he heard them talking about a situation that had happened with Joseph, their brother, or Judas, their brother, and how he overheard in their whispered voices saying, "Thank God Jesus was in that situation." And James' heart would burn with envy. Why don't they say that about me? And if that were the development, then maybe Jesus at some point would have recognized that and seen what was going on. As much as James would try to conceal those kinds of feelings, he would call James over at some point and say, "James, you know, I just want you to know, I think that God has great plans for your life, and that you're actually going to be very important to actually all of Israel. You're going to be important. That's what I think." But if that were the case, and that were the way that James would be going as the second born, then that would have made him even angrier. He doesn't need Jesus' affirmation. He needs to win. I don't know if you grew up in a family with brothers and sisters, especially brothers. This is what it's like. And we know, as I said, that James did not follow Jesus during his life. So there's only two directions he could have been going in. There was a time, a very difficult time for the family, when their father died. That must have been a momentous occasion, a real shifting in the family. That would have been a time when mom, James' mother, would have started to depend on Jesus even more. There would have been a greater bond of trust being built up now between Jesus and James' mother, because Jesus, as the oldest, would be taking on the responsibilities of the family. How do you think James would have felt about that as Jesus and Mary got closer and she came to depend upon him more and more? These are just likely scenarios, friends, of what happens in families. Maybe this is why James redoubled his study of Torah. He wanted to become an expert in the law, know the law better than Jesus even knew it. Maybe that's how he would distinguish himself. And he did. He became quite knowledgeable in the law. But at a certain point, we have more information in the Gospels about what happened. During Jesus' ministry, we have explanations about what happened between Jesus and his brothers. And it's, as I said, pretty clear some of the things that were going on. At a certain point, Jesus made these plans to begin his ministry in his life. James was in his late 20s. And how that must have gone. Here it is, they've come, I'm sure, to depend on Jesus always being there, and all of a sudden, he's not there. He's off on this mission, and they're starting to hear these strange reports back of strange things that he's doing and saying. And James is probably wondering, how is this fulfilling the law? How is Jesus following the law here? Maybe started to wonder about his brother, get suspicious about his brother. And the next time that James saw Jesus, it was apparently at this incident with the wedding. You know, they had all been kind of invited to this celebration, and something happened at that wedding. James wasn't sure. It had something to do with the wine at the wedding. James wasn't exactly sure what had happened, but he noticed two things. One of the things is that the people who were following Jesus around after that incident had a great deal of esteem for him. And the other thing he noticed is that Jesus got into an argument with mom. So that was when James maybe started to feel more protective of his mother. What is going on now between Jesus and mom? After that, they had a sweet time. They had a time where they would journey together down from Cana, where the wedding was, to Capernaum. And that was probably a sweet time for the family, all traveling together. But still, it must have been very hard, no doubt, to get used to all this attention being given to Jesus. I mean, to reconceive of Jesus in a different way than he had thought about him all his life. I mean, look at all the attention that was given to Jesus. I mean, it's just Jesus, after all. Why all the fuss? No doubt things that the family had to adjust to, and James was going through as Jesus was beginning and doing his ministry. Then came that very difficult time where James probably felt a tinge of regret, probably felt a tinge of remorse, because he didn't stand up for his brother when his brother came back to his hometown. And it was a very difficult situation because town rose up and tried to kill him, and James didn't do anything about it. I wonder if James at some point felt a little bit of tinge of regret there. But still, Jesus had changed. He was on this mission. It was so hard to break his focus. And he started talking about the Gentiles in strange ways, as if they should be included in what's going on. This did not go over well at Nazareth. Probably didn't go over well with James. He was, what does this have to do with it? And is Jesus becoming like one of these Jews who are going to sell out to the culture, to sell out and compromise with the Hellenism that King Herod was bringing in? And that was a big concern in Nazareth. If you were going to be one of those Jews that was going to just go along with the culture and not preserve the special traditions that they had. So the town rises up to kill Jesus. James didn't do anything about it. He probably regretted that. Didn't have a lot of time with him then. And then came that fateful day, friends, that fateful trip, that day that really convinced James that Jesus really was crazy. Apparently, they had a kind of a family conference, and they decided that Jesus really was beside himself and that they had to straighten him out. And so they got a convocation together to go. James, the brothers, and Mary were going to go and bring Jesus back down to earth. It just had gotten out of control, whatever was going on. And so they went to travel to find Jesus. When they finally found him, there were so many people. There were so many people that they couldn't even get into the building where he was speaking. And so they had the kind of humiliating experience of standing outside and having to send word in that they were there. Okay, well, Mary is here, mom is here, we're here. Can you send the word through? Kind of a humiliating experience. And so I can imagine them sitting there. They send word through, expecting, you know, the way is going to part or something. Jesus is going to invite them in. Nothing. And I can imagine James putting his hand on Mary's arm, saying, "Don't worry, Mom. He's probably finishing up, and then he's going to come out to us." Nothing. Instead, apparently Jesus says something and the word is sent back. He said something about it and the word is passed back through the crowd. And so it comes to the last guy who has to turn around and face them. And he's looking at James, he's looking at Mary, and James said, well, he said something. What is it? Tell me, what is it? And, you know, I always feel for that guy who has to deliver the message. And what's the message? Well, apparently he said that my mothers and my brothers are really those who hear the word of God and obey it. What? I can imagine James indignant here. What? This is Jesus. How dare he say that? And now maybe it's Mary's turn to put her hand on his arm and say, James, this was a mistake. We shouldn't have come. And James said, man, how dare he hurt you like that, Mom? I'm going to wring his neck. Mary said, no, James, we don't belong here. We shouldn't have come. And the next time that they had an interaction, the next time we understand that they got together, it was the last time, I think, that they even saw each other before Jesus' death on the cross. And it was a time when Jesus was back in Nazareth. And we actually have the contours, the Gospel of John gives us the contours of that conversation. And James maybe was the first spokesman, being the second born. He had been, at this point, probably pretty well distinguished as a Pharisaical student. So he knew Jerusalem. Probably at this point, a great student of the law, really had made it his thing. And he finally has a confrontation with Jesus. He takes Jesus, and then the conversation goes something like this. He says, Jesus, I get it now. I understand. You are going to be the anointed one. You are going to be just like Judas Maccabees, who went before. You're going to be the savior of the country. And so you're going to be raised up. You're going to be the celebrity. You won mother's love, and now you're going to win the country's love. I get it, Jesus. I understand. I understand where you're going with this. Well, tell you what, Jesus, you don't belong here in Galilee. If you want to be a celebrity, you need to go where people are. So don't go, don't be here. Go to Judea. Go to Jerusalem. In fact, it's the Feast of Booths right now. Anybody who's anybody in Israel is going to be at Jerusalem. So you should go there. Don't worry about us anymore. Just forget about us, Jesus. Just you go to Jerusalem. Just go. This is your time. Jesus has to look at James and say, James, you know, the way that you're talking about time, yes, because your time is any time, but mine isn't. James, do you have any idea what my calling is? Do you really think I'm called to be a celebrity? James, you are so hard. Do you have any idea what it means for me to fulfill my calling, for me to go to Jerusalem, for me to be lifted up? Do you have any idea? I'm not going, not like that. And so he doesn't. And so they parted. And Jesus does not go up with the family. Family goes up to the Feast of Booths, and Jesus doesn't go. He actually goes later, but not like that. But so they parted, friends, perhaps for the last time before Jesus went to do the gospel. The gospel. So you see, here's somebody who had a lot of time, a lot of trouble reconceiving Jesus in his life. Had a lot of trouble being able to say, I have to look at Jesus differently. A lot of difficulty. Somebody who had skepticism built in and so much water under the bridge that he wouldn't be a prime candidate for conversion. And yet, we have a fact of history that this man became not only a follower, but a devoted worshiper of Jesus. One who calls him Lord and God. You can read about it in the opening to his letter, in the letter of James. Who eventually, at great cost to himself, became a spokesman for Jesus. In fact, gave his life. What did it, friends? With that much water under the bridge, what did it? What changed this? What answered the despair of this skeptic? What changed his mind? What happened? It was the gospel. It was Jesus' resurrection that happened. It was verse 7. You look at verse 7 there? Then he appeared to James. He rose from the dead, and he appeared to James. That was the one thing that just absolutely brought it all into focus and changed the heart of this man. So they apparently they met once more. And we're not given the details of that meeting, that momentous meeting, but I can imagine when it was just too much and James finally broke down and understood. And they had that meeting where he looked at Jesus with eyes of shame for all the things he had said about him. And well, all the things he had thought about him and hadn't said, which were probably even worse. And said, I never realized, Jesus. I never realized that you were actually doing good all that time. To have Jesus look back with eyes that said, it's okay. And to have him say, you were actually serving, Mom. You actually serving us in doing those things that you did, Jesus. I just wanted to be good. I just wanted to be righteous. I wanted to fulfill the law. I just wanted to be noble and kind and good and all the things that you were, Jesus, and I wasn't. I am so sorry for the way I've been. And to maybe have Jesus then put his hand on his shoulder and say, James, I believe that God has a great plan for your life. I believe that you're going to be important even to the nation of Israel. To have James break down and weep at that reaffirmation that included his forgiveness. Something like that must have happened as James became the man who he was. To answer the despair of this skeptic, to answer the petty emotions and the militant resistance of his hard, hard Pharisaical heart. If it could happen to James, friends, it could happen in our hearts too. It could overcome these petty emotions that we have that put up a resistance to God, and our hard Pharisaical hearts that put up a resistance to him. That could make us into somebody who would say, as James does, my brother, my Messiah, my Lord, I am your happy servant. Because that's how his letter opens in the New Testament. What happened to James? The resurrection happened, friends. Easter happened. The gospel happened. So it's the same today. The evidence is there to trust him. But if you want to, it's not going to hit you over the head. If you want to obfuscate it or if you want to ignore it, you can. In the same way people can today. You know? People can if they want to. But the evidence is there. Jesus was only good to people. He had a wisdom that was from another world. And he had these amazing signs that backed it up, his message. Yet James did not want to go with those facts. He wanted to go into a different direction until the resurrected Christ appeared. So the way that the story ends, we know from sources outside the Bible. Eusebius tells us that James eventually was brought before the Sanhedrin, had a trial for his life because he was very respected in Jerusalem but he was talking too much about Jesus. And they brought him on trial. And Josephus, who wrote at the end of the first century in the 90s, a Jewish historian, talked about James near the end of his book called The Antiquities. He actually describes the trial where James is brought forward and they accuse him of not keeping the law. I imagine that James must have smiled at that point. This thing that he had always tried to do in his life to keep the law, they were now accusing him of breaking. But it didn't matter because he had found his brother. He'd come home to his brother, to his Lord, to his Savior, to his God. Let our hearts as well, friends, do the same. Amen.